So we turn then to these two chapters, 27 and 28 of the book of Job. And our theme this evening could be summed up as believing what God has revealed, no less and no more. Believing what God has revealed, no less and no more. Job has been replying to Bildad. You remember that his three friends came to comfort him in his affliction, supposedly. And we are told at the outset of this book that Job was genuinely godly, that the reason for his afflictions lay in the fact that God was going to demonstrate, even to Satan, the genuineness of the work of grace in Job's soul. And that the reason then for Job's affliction did not lie in some outstanding or particular wickedness in Job. However, his three friends have all, one way or another, said that the reason Job suffers much is because he has sinned much, and they were all wrong. Eliphaz has spoken three times. Bildad has spoken three times, though the last time was very briefly, and Zophar has spoken twice, but apparently does not speak a third time. Now, in the previous chapter then, Job has been replying to the brief third speech of Bildad in chapter 25. In chapter 26, Job replies to Bildad, and you see in verse 2 he says, "How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength?" And so on. He replies specifically to Bildad. That's why the "thou" singular is there in the text. Here in chapter 27 he's replying to all three. You'll see that in verse 5 of chapter 27, "God forbid that I should justify you," and that's plural. That's one of the advantages of the older language. The singular and "you" plural is distinguishable in the English text. Now, these two chapters are Job's last speech to his three supposed friends. Then in chapter 29 to 31, you have Job's long speech in which he's really addressing God. And he only speaks again at the very end. So here then are his last words more directly to his three friends. It seems that after chapter 26 he paused, perhaps waiting for Zophar to follow the sequence and to give his third speech, but he doesn't. And then he continues it here in chapter 27. Well, let's look at the text. First of all, Job is saying, "I will not deny the truth, no matter what is happening. I will not deny the truth, no matter what is happening." So in verse 2, "As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty, who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit." He swears by God's name. That is not unlawful, provided it is done reverently and for that which is true. That's in verse 2. And then he also says that he refers to God as the one who in his providence was treating him, or seemed to be treating him, as a guilty man. So he says, "As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment," or my vindication. He's saying, he's swearing by God, and he knows that God appears to be treating him as a guilty man. God is not displaying Job's righteousness in the sense that God is not dealing with him in such a way as to declare his approval of Job. And in that sense, he has taken away his judgment. Providence, the way God was dealing with Job, would suggest that Job was wicked in the sight of God. And his friends drew that conclusion, but they were wrong. And he calls God the God who has vexed my soul, the God who has brought all this bitterness upon me. He swears then by this God. He knows God is the one who is the author of his circumstances. And he says, as long as I live, as long, verse 3, all the while my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. There the Spirit of God means the breath of God. He says, I will not lie, verse 4. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. And therefore he will not accept what his three friends are saying. Verse 5. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. What he's saying is this. He's not saying he's without sin, but he is saying that he's not a hypocrite, as they were saying. And for him to say that he was a hypocrite would be false. It's not modesty for a true believer to deny the fact. He wasn't a hypocrite. He wasn't a sham, as they were saying he was. So it would have been falsehood for him to say that he was. And he's saying in verse 6 that he will not deny the grace of God in him. He's saying, I'm not going to deny what God has done for my soul. I'm not going to say I'm a hypocrite when I'm not. I know, you know, he knew he was a sinner, but he is simply refusing to say of himself what the devil, the accuser of the brethren, had said of him. Doth Job fear God for naught? That was what the devil was saying. And the answer was that was not the explanation of why Job served God. He wasn't a self-seeking hypocrite. The devil accused him before God of being so, but he wasn't. And so he couldn't say that he was. And so Job is prepared to stake everything on the fact that he is not a hypocrite, but a believer. Despite all the apparent signs to the opposite in God's dealings with him, he's puzzled. He correctly sees that providence is not a sure guide to our standing with God, just as it is not a solid basis for knowing the will of God. And so he says, no matter what God is doing to me, I will not deny the fact that I have trusted in him genuinely and without hypocrisy. And then secondly, he points out the difference between himself and a hypocrite in verse 7 to verse 10. First of all, in verse 7, he is saying the wicked man is the one who opposes Job, not Job himself. Let mine enemy be as the wicked, and he that riseth up against me as the unrighteous. He's saying it's not me that's the wicked one, it's those who oppose me who are wicked, because I am a genuine believer. And then he's saying that Job is saying he understands the futility of hypocrisy. Verse 8, for what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he has gained when God taketh away his soul? You see, his friends are saying, you're a hypocrite, Job. It won't work. God's caught you out. And Job is saying, look, I know the difference between a hypocrite and the real thing. I know God judges hypocrisy. And he knows that in the end, what will he have gained when God takes away his own soul? The words are very much like Matthew 16:26. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And the same is true of those who live not for material things, but for the good opinion of men. The hypocrite who likes to be well thought of. He invests his life not perhaps so much in money, but in the pride of a good standing before men. What does it profit him when God takes away his soul? In the end, it proves futile. And Job is saying, I know all about that. And he also knew that the supposed piety of the hypocrite is short-lived. Verse 9, will God hear his cry when trouble come upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? When trouble comes, God will not hear the hypocrite, and the hypocrite no longer delights in God, and he turns from his appearance of devotion to God. And so the hypocrite might be very religious, but when things go against him, he despises God. But Job doesn't. Despite all that has come upon him, he still calls upon God, as this book so clearly shows. Interestingly, at different points in this book, Job addresses God. His friends never do. His friends never do. They're always telling Job. Whereas Job is still a man of prayer, despite all that has come upon him. And so Job is saying, I know all about the difference between a hypocrite and the real thing. But as long as I live, I'll never admit to this charge of being a hypocrite. Thirdly, the third thing is that Job admits that God sometimes does punish the wicked visibly. That's from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. That whole section is very much a statement of how the Lord does visibly punish the wicked, before Job again addresses the problem of why he doesn't always do it. So verse 11 tells us what he's saying, what the Lord has taught me, I'll now teach you. I will teach you by the hand of God. That which is with the Almighty will I not conceal. What God has taught me, I'll teach you. Then in verse 12 he's saying, you should know by experience and by observation what I'm teaching you anyway. That's in verse 12. And then in verse 13 he gets into the theme. This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors which they shall receive of the Almighty. He's now going to describe what the wicked man is entitled to. First of all, a cursed family life in verse 14. If his children be multiplied, it is for the sword to be cut off violently, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those that remain of him, those who do survive, shall be buried in death, but they'll be so despised that the women, the widows, shall not weep. Cursed family life. Then short-lived riches, verse 16. Though he heap up silver as the dust and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. He buildeth his house as a moth, it's about as sure or as permanent as that of a moth, and as a booth that the keeper maketh, like some shed, some ramshackle shed in someone's yard. He's saying his riches, his wealth is short-lived. He comes to a miserable end. Verse 19. The rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. This would seem to mean that when he dies, he's not buried or gathered and buried with his fathers in a dignified manner. That even in death he is despised. And the second part of the verse, he openeth his eyes and he is not. Or it may be, it is not. That is, his wealth, it's gone. His goods. Terrors take hold on him as waters. A tempest stealeth him away in the night. Like a sea tempest, it suddenly comes upon him. Terrors come upon him. Or on the dry land, verse 21, like the east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth, and as a storm hurleth him out of his place. Because God judges the wicked and leaves no room for escape. Verse 22, for God shall cast upon him and not spare. He would fain flee out of his hand. And others rejoice in his downfall. 23, men shall clap their hands at him with glee and shall hiss him out of his place, to show their contempt and that they rejoice when well-earned judgment falls. So Job is admitting, yes, God does do these things to wicked men. But then fourthly, God's wisdom means that God doesn't always judge visibly, just as he doesn't always visibly bless the godly. That's what's moving on to in chapter 28. Job is saying, yes, God does do these things, but he doesn't always do these things. God does judge the wicked sometimes visibly before men in this present world. But as he said earlier on in the book, God doesn't always do that. And he doesn't. Of course, we've seen that. Sometimes the wickedest of men have comparatively calm lives, big family, no problems, no tragedy. Their health is good, they live to a ripe old age, and they die in peace. Not in peace in the sense of having peace with God, but they die calmly, they die quietly, without great suffering. And that does happen, that as far as this world's goods are concerned, there are wicked men who prosper, they have health, they have wealth, they have family, they have long life, and very little trouble. You see, Job is anticipating what his friends have been saying all along. He's saying, yes, God does sometimes visibly judge the wicked. And they would say, therefore, since Job is in such a mess, it's because he's particularly wicked. So why doesn't Job just admit that he's one of these wicked whom God judges? And now Job speaks of God's wisdom, and a wisdom that is beyond our reach. That God's wisdom is such that for reasons which we do not understand, he does not deal in this world exactly the same with everybody. He does not afflict wicked men in proportion to their wickedness. The most wicked do not suffer most. And he traces this to the fact that God's wisdom is infinitely above ours, and that is the only explanation that there is. And so that's the theme of chapter 28. And so in the first 11 verses of chapter 28, he's speaking about the ability of man. That's what's happening in the first 11 verses. So verse 1, surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they find it. He's showing man's ingenuity to get hold and obtain that which is hidden in the earth. So men are able to find a vein to make silver and to dig out gold. Verse 2, iron is taken out of the earth and brass is molten out of the stone. Men are able to take that which is useful and valuable out of the earth, even though it's set in the stone. They can get the iron out, they can get the brass out of the earth. Verse 3, he setteth an end to darkness and searcheth out all perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death. Man sets an end to darkness. He finds a way of getting light into the darkest recesses underground to bring out precious stones and risked death in order to do so. Verse 4, the flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up, they are gone away from men. Here the meaning would appear to be that man, in his ability and ingenuity to get to what he wants to, he digs underground. When there are floods of water, he's able to stem them and drive them back in order to get what he wants. Verse 5, as for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it is turned up, as it were, fire. The earth produces wheat, and bread comes from the wheat, but underneath, either it's saying that men light fires to mine with, or else underneath there is fuel, there are the coals that men use for fire. Verse 6, the stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. Verse 7, there is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye has not seen. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock, he overturneth the mountains by the roots. All this is describing man's skill at getting to what he wants, the sapphires, the gold, what's buried in the ground. He goes to places where animals haven't been, where lions haven't been, where the vulture hasn't been, where the fowls of the air haven't been. He burrows and digs and mines to get out what he wants. Verse 9, he's saying, he putteth forth his hand upon the rock, he overturneth the mountains by the roots. He buries into the mountains to get what he wants. Verse 10, he cutteth out rivers among the rocks, and his eye seeth every precious thing. He bindeth the floods from overflowing, and the thing that is hid bringeth he forth to light. He's able to mine and to tunnel and to burrow. He's able to channel the water for maximum benefit and to find anything precious underground. These are things that man has been enabled to do. But wisdom cannot be found by such human ingenuity. That's what it's leading up to. What Job is saying is, man by his natural God-given skills, he can mine, he can dig, he can tunnel, he can burrow, he can use all sorts of devices to get the gold, the silver, the precious stone, the iron, the brass, everything he wants out of the earth. He can channel the waters, he can dam the waters, and so on. Men can do these things, but he can't get wisdom by that ingenuity. That's what's being said in verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it is not in me, and the sea saith, it is not with me. It can't be got by man's skill and engineering ability. The depth says, the sea says, underground says, it's not here. So whatever man can get out of the ground or out of the earth or out of the seas by his skill, he cannot get wisdom. And yet this wisdom is worth more than all that a man can have. That's the idea in verse 15 to 19. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Men can get all of these things by their ingenuity, but having got all, wisdom cannot be got by man's ingenuity, and it's worth more than all of these things put together. It's out of reach to man. It's out of reach to the sharpest eye of any creature, nor is it obtainable through contact with the departed. Verse 20. Whence then cometh wisdom, and where is the place of understanding, seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of the air? That's saying that men cannot find it, and even the fowls who have an aerial view of the earth, they can't find it. Destruction and death, say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. Destruction and death, say, we've heard about it, but we can't give you it. That's a way of saying that even contact, even by trying to contact the dead, you will not arrive at wisdom. And of course that's true. Because God is the source of wisdom. God. And so men can search the world over. They'll not become wise. Wisdom comes from God. Verse 23. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. God knows where wisdom is. It's with him. He's able to see the whole earth at a glance. He looketh to the ends of the earth, verse 24, and seeth under the whole heaven, to make the weight of the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. God sees the whole earth. God is the one who controls the winds, the exact force and weight of them. Verse 26, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he see it and declare that he prepared it, yea, and searched it out. The changes in the weather, which are a surprise to us, they're no surprise to God. They're part of God's decree. God has decreed, he has foreordained whatsoever cometh to pass, including the rainstorms, the thunder, the lightning. There are no surprises with God. God controls everything. God knows everything. God sees everything. And this wisdom is with him. And finally, wisdom for man is to submit to what God has revealed. Wisdom for man is to submit to what God has revealed. Verse 28, and unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. We cannot penetrate the mind of God. We cannot discern the decrees of God. We cannot get into God's mind to search God's mind. So the three friends thought they could, because they were very quick to tell Job why God had done what he'd done to Job. They thought they knew, but they didn't. We can't. We have no access to probe the mind of God except so far as God has spoken to us. And we are to submit to what God has revealed. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Well known verse. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things, God's plan, can only be known by us so far as God has revealed it. There's no other way of knowing the mind of God other than from the Word of God. And we are not to spend our time trying to guess at what is in the mind of God outside of Scripture. We are to heed what God has revealed in Scripture, to believe it, and to follow it in our lives. So we are to seek not the unknowable of God's mind by futile guesswork, but we are to seek the practical wisdom of believing, acceptance, and obedience to His word. We are to receive believingly what God has revealed. We are to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is that loving reverence which is found in every sinner who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God. Everyone who trusts Christ fears the Lord. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. An unregenerate and unconverted man may be terrified of God, but that's not the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is that loving reverence which is the result of being forgiven. When someone is born of the Spirit and trusts Christ and his sins are forgiven, he begins to fear the Lord, to reverence lovingly the Word of God, and to depart from evil. And as he follows what he understands, so he begins to understand what he didn't understand. I've said it many times, but I'll say it again tonight. The way to increase understanding of the truth is to follow what you do know. It's as we make use, practical use, of what the Lord has made known to us, that we can look for his blessing and an increase of understanding by the Spirit. Well then, lessons from this passage. First of all, it is not pride to insist that we are true believers and not hypocrites if we have good grounds for regarding ourselves as true believers. If we have solid ground for us true Christians, then it is not pride to say so. So Job, at the beginning of these two chapters, declares that he is resolved that he will not accept their charge of being a hypocrite. So if we have good reason to think we're Christians, it is not pride to say so. Neither is lack of assurance necessarily a mark of humility. There was nothing proud in Job saying, "You're wrong. I am genuine." Secondly, we ought to be concerned neither to encourage hypocrisy when saving grace is not evident, nor to deny the presence of saving grace where it really is present. Yes, when someone does not show signs of being a believer, it would be wrong to encourage them in a false confidence. But it is equally wrong to deny encouragement to someone who is a true believer, and to treat as a hypocrite someone who is a genuine believer. That's what Job's friends were doing. Job was a believer, and his life testified to the fact, and they were saying, "You're a hypocrite, Job, you're a hypocrite. That's why you're in this mess." Our consciences need to be sensitive in both directions. To encourage the hypocrite is sin. To discourage the believer is sin. When the state of someone else's soul is unclear, we need to guard our tongue, lest we do as Job's friends did and speak against one of the Lord's people. But thirdly, Job maintained what he knew, though there was a great deal that he did not know. He knew he had a part in the Lord's salvation. The why he was being treated in this way by the Lord was at present hid from his eyes. He didn't know why God was treating him the way we would expect God to treat a wicked man, an ungodly man, an enemy. He didn't know why. But the fact that he didn't know that did not stop him saying what he did know. And so he tells these three friends that he knows that he is a genuine believer, that his Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and so on. The fact that we don't know everything does not mean that we cannot speak of what we do know. And you must never think that you don't need to speak, or that you shouldn't speak to people about the Lord because you don't know all the answers. Job didn't know all the answers. We'll never know all the answers in this world. But he hung on and he spoke honestly of what he did know. And so must we. So don't think you have to know all before you can speak up about what you do know. Like the man who said, "One thing I do know, whereas once I was blind, now I see." He didn't know much, but he knew that, and he said so. Fourthly, perseverance in the face of difficulties is a good sign of the genuineness of faith. Job says he knows the difference between himself and a hypocrite. A hypocrite, will he always call upon God? Will he always delight in the Almighty? The stony ground hearers, when persecution for the word's sake cometh, then they are offended. Short term. But when a man maintains his profession in affliction, like Job, it's an indication of genuineness. When things are going well, and when it's a popular thing to profess to be a Bible-believing Christian, it's one thing then to profess. But when things are going badly, as far as in human terms we would say, when it's difficult to profess to be a Christian, or when the troubles of life come and someone still maintains their profession of faith in the Lord, that's an indication of genuineness. Then fifthly, the world by its wisdom knew not God. And though men may do many wonderful things, apart from God's saving grace causing them to receive his truth, then the worldly man professes to be wise and becomes a fool. Chapter 28, verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Even though men can do all the things that he said in the first 11 verses of chapter 28, he can't, by his natural ability, make himself wise. And when he professes to be wise, he becomes a fool. And so what Job is saying is, men can do all these magnificent works. He's thinking especially of their ability to mine and to dig out precious things from the earth. But he can't make himself wise in the things of God. And he can't. That's why we see people who, perhaps if you hear discussions of a religious nature on television or whatever, or you see people writing about religious things, people who are not born of the Spirit and who do not accept the Scriptures, they make an absolute hash of it, even though they're brilliant in their own, in other things. When they handle the things of God, they make a hash of it, because wisdom is not natural to man. Spiritual, real wisdom is not natural. Even to the most intelligent and gifted of men, as far as the things of God are concerned, he is a fool until he is brought by God's grace to heed what God has said. Then sixthly, the need to submit to what God has revealed and not guess at what he has not. That's what Job is saying. We've got to study and receive into our hearts by the grace of God what God has revealed. He hasn't revealed everything, but he's revealed all that we need to know. And we must attend to what God has said and not guess about what he hasn't. Unscriptural speculation will always end in disaster. It originated in the Garden of Eden. What God said to Adam and Eve was quite plain, straightforward. All they had to do was remember what God had said. Satan cast doubt on what God had said. Hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree of the garden? And then he speculated, deliberately lied, but encouraged speculation about why God had said it. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods. He encourages Eve to speculate outside of what God had actually said. And Eve and Adam should have done no such thing. They should have held on to what God had said. They should not have doubted what God had said. And they should not have guessed or listened to Satan's suggestions as to why God had said it. Unrevealed guesswork leads to disaster. Then seventhly, finally, the right receiving of biblical truth always results in a change of practice. The very last verse of chapter 28. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Wisdom involves knowing and doing. It is not academic. You see that in the text. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. This wisdom and this fear of the Lord results in a departing, a change of practice, a turning around. If our knowledge of Scripture is simply an academic affair, it is worthless and it's not real wisdom at all. To know theoretically what God says and not to follow it in practice is to harden the heart. That's not wisdom. And so, according to God's word, the wise man is not just the man who has mental knowledge, it's the man who, having understood the truth and by God's grace embraced it from the heart, follows it. And that's why the gospel, putting it at its most basic level, the gospel is doctrinal. Without doctrine there is no gospel. But it is a gospel which involves testifying to men repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so believing the gospel unto salvation is not a mere assent to propositions. It is that, but it's more than that. It entails repentance, a turning around from sin and pride and dependence.